Let's open our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 1. We ended in verse 20, and we're going to continue through to the end of the chapter. And what a wonderful part of the Bible we come to in the Gospel of Mark. As we've mentioned, Mark gives us the personal, intimate account of Jesus, most likely from the source of Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. One of Jesus' troubled disciples, one of the disciples that needed extra attention. And so what we get is a perspective of Jesus from Peter, who is especially curious about the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. Some of the details that we read somehow or another, because Peter calls Mark his son in the Lord, the early church met at Mark's mother's house. We read about that in the book of Acts. When Peter was released from prison, that's where he went, where the church was meeting. Mark was just a young boy when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. But now as he's grown older, he's gone on the mission field, he's failed, but he's grown mature, and now he's with Peter in Rome. And Peter is giving him the details, as I mentioned before. Tradition is that Mark heard Peter give the gospel so many times that originally the gospel was just a long sermon. Could you imagine if tonight we just got together and read the whole gospel of Mark? Well, some of the things might not be clear, but that would be a long message, and it would be a great gospel message, wouldn't it? It's just the whole story, everything that Jesus said and did in its purest form. And so the tradition is that Mark was able to recite this entire gospel, and so sometimes we call the gospel of Mark the gospel according to Peter. So the gospel according to Peter, Peter's perspective. We read things like when Jesus fed the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus sat them down on the green grass. Special detail there. We read about Jesus who touches the leper, or Jesus when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, his wife's mom, that Peter reached out and lifted her up with his hand. Very intimate part of Jesus' life. And so Jesus is portrayed as the servant, the one who bears our burdens. And so we pick up in chapter 1, verse 21, and we'll finish the chapter here. We read about the story of his Saturday or Sabbath day in Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters for ministry. It says in verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Apparently the scribes didn't have authority and power and freedom in their teaching. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What did we do to do with you, with Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's ironic, isn't it? The demon knows who Jesus is, and most of the people in the synagogue didn't have any idea. But here he cries out, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Shut up and get out, you know. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, the people, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Now, there's a few things that we learn, and what an amazing story this is. Can you imagine being in a church service like that? Let's not try to duplicate it here, but all of a sudden, from one area of the church, some guy just starts freaking out. There's a demon in the church service. Now, one of the things we learn from this is it says that Jesus went to synagogue. Now, I don't want to skip over verse 21 too quickly, because in Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us an interesting phrase here. He says, as was his custom. As was his custom, Jesus went to synagogue. And it's interesting also, the Bible uses the same phrase about Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 17. It says, as was his custom, he went to synagogue. And what that means was, this was a habit, this was a practice, a way of life for Jesus to go to synagogue. Now, synagogue was just a gathering, a local gathering of Jews. After the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, they began to meet in these congregations. As the temple was rebuilt, and of course there was a temple in Jesus' day, they still had the tradition of meeting in these local groups. These would be almost like local churches. They would gather for worship, fellowship, and the teaching of the Word of God. And you'll read there that Jesus came in and he taught. This was an expectation of people. When they went to synagogue, they were expecting to learn something. If you went to synagogue and you didn't learn anything, you probably went to a bad synagogue because there was supposed to be teaching. So Jesus would go and teach. But one of the things that I want to point out here is that it was a practice and a lifestyle for Jesus to go to church. Now, every Easter, I see people coming to church that will come. I call them C&E Christians. They're Christmas and Easter Christians. They come to church twice a year. And frankly, I don't know what to say to them. In fact, just this Sunday as we were meeting, there was a brother that I pray for a lot. Hope he comes to church, but he doesn't come to church. And what does he say? Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I say, well, wait a second. A Christian is somebody who follows Christ. And if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to follow him to church. That was his practice. Jesus went to church. Paul the Apostle went to church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourself. So first thing, a lesson here is that Jesus goes to church to do his ministry. And if you want the ministry of Jesus in your life, it's important that you gather together for fellowship. Now, we're not talking about somebody who misses church or gets sick and can't go to church, but there are many who believe that church is not necessary. And it breaks my heart as a pastor. I pray for them. But if a person abandons church, I would say they're abandoning Christ. I would say that they're abandoning the people of God. They're abandoning the ministry of Jesus Christ. You cannot forsake the church of God without forsaking Jesus. And so it's so good that you're gathering together, even at a midweek service, because Jesus works in the midst of his people. And so there he is in Capernaum, and he's gathering there, and he's teaching the word. That's another thing we notice about this, another lesson so many hear, is it says that he taught with authority. Did you see that in verse 22? He came in and he taught. Verse 21, and then it says in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, that's never happened to me, but it happened to Jesus. They were amazed at his teaching, and it says that he taught with authority. The Greek word there is exousia. There's different words for power. One is dunamis, like dynamite power, or dynamic. But this is the word exousia, and it really means ability or freedom. He just taught naturally and with authority. That is, he could teach with authority because he knew the author. And he was the author, and he spoke freely of the Word of God. And as the Word of God went out, and he taught about the kingdom of God and the love of God, that power there was amazing. And so it's important that when we come to a gathering together, like a synagogue of our days, the church, that there is the breaking of the Word of God. If we come to church, we ought to expect to learn something. And many churches have switched from teaching to entertainment, to acrobatics, to a dog and pony show. And rather than building people up in the Word of God, people are being entertained. But back in these days, everybody had to go to synagogue, so it wasn't an optional thing. And so society demanded that they went to church, and that was the case in America a while ago. It was sort of expected that people went to church, but now in our culture, only about 5 to 10% of people go to church, although 80% claim to be Christians. And so they would teach, but they didn't teach with authority and power, and people were just, it was exhausting to go to church. I know you've been in church like that. Hopefully it's not too often at South Shore Christian Fellowship that you go and just go, this is awful, I can't wait till it's over. When will he shut up? I know it happens sometimes, but hopefully not all the time. But they would do their thing, and people still had to come. And one of the things about this passage that really speaks to me is that there was authority. You know, the other day on Facebook, there was this conversation going back and forth. Somebody asked it for a comment about a certain pastor that's on television. And some people started saying some things, and I thought I would just add some scriptures, because conversations go every direction on the internet, right? And so I just added a couple scriptures, and then I thought, man, I need to explain this, because I'm just going to look like a guy coming in and scripture bombing everybody. So I added to that, I said, I don't want to be, you know, the guy that just comes in and scripture bombs everybody, but if anybody's in the ministry, they need to stand up to scrutiny. I should know, because I'm a pastor. And then I said, but the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and we got to be careful about this, and we got to be careful about that, and therefore, this is my opinion. I think you should steer clear of this ministry. And a lot of people appreciated that, and they liked it. And everybody's got their opinion. And one person said something that I thought was interesting. They said, it's easy to quote scripture, but such and such and such and such, and here's my opinion. I thought to myself, wait a second, it's not easy to quote scripture. It's hard. It's hard. Most people in the world, have you ever heard people quote Scripture? Because nobody knows the Scripture. The only Scripture they know is don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge me. Now, I didn't get back on there. I said my piece, and I said, I'm a pastor, and this is it. But I thought to myself, you know, people think that it's easy to quote Scripture, but it's hard. It's hard to know the Scripture. It's hard to know the context of the Scripture and to know the background of the Scripture and sort of the network of the Scripture. And as believers, you know the Scripture. And you're careful with quoting Scripture. We don't just throw Scriptures out there. You have to know it. And so I thought, no, it's not easy to quote Scripture in context and correctly. The Bible does say that it's easy to quote your mind. The Bible says everybody knows the thoughts of a fool because they're always just spouting off, this is what I think and this is what I think. But to know the mind of God, now that's hard. But on top of that, here's the thing, is the rabbis knew the Scripture, but they presented it and it wasn't alive. So not only is it hard to know the Scripture, but it's hard to present the Scripture like Jesus, that is, with life. Now for a Bible teacher like myself, that's hard. To know it is one thing, but to mean it and to love it, to have a total commitment and dedication to the Lord, because to preach a Scripture, you have to do that by the power of the Spirit. And if you're a Bible teacher and your heart's not right, and you're not listening to the Lord, then you might give a lecture, but it doesn't have the power. It doesn't mean anything to people if it doesn't mean anything to the person. So that makes it even harder, because you have to live a life that's transparent before the Lord. And if you want to carry living water, you've got to be a living vessel. That's what Paul told Timothy. We need the Holy Spirit, and so it's not easy. And this is a challenge for me and for you to carry the Word of God, the living power of the Lord to the world. And it says there that these rabbis didn't have power. So these poor people, they were coming to church and they weren't being fed in their spirit. And so here is the synagogue without powerful teaching. And what do we find sitting there comfortably, cozy at home, perched in the branches of this church? But a demon. Isn't that strange? Here is this, what do we read there? A man in the synagogue, verse 23, with an unclean spirit, sitting there in the seats. You know, unclean spirits are not bothered by religion. Unclean spirits aren't bothered by religion or tradition. They're not bothered by a system of beliefs, but they are bothered by Jesus. They're bothered by the power of the Word of God. They're not confronted when they're sitting in a religious service, but they become comfortable. That's what the Bible says about the church. Jesus says the church is like a mustard bush that grows so big that the birds even perch themselves in the branches. And that speaks of demonic spirits. But it's the power of God that makes this unclean, filthy spirit squirm in his seats. It teaches us something about our own lives, things that exist in our lives. Maybe not demonic things or spiritual things, but sins, things that I allow to sit there. If I want to transform my life, then I can't attack those things with religious systems, you know, legalism. Well, do this and don't do that. I have to confront the things in my life with the living power of Jesus Christ. I need more than just religion. A person can go on in their sin, unclean, undelivered, unsaved, and sit comfortably in a church that's not teaching and preaching the Word of God. And a person can live like that, but when they come into contact with Jesus, who speaks the Word of God with authority and power, it's only then, outside of the system of legalism and religion, only then, when you meet with Jesus, that stuff starts to surface. I wonder, how long did that guy attend synagogue? Hey, you know Joe? Yeah, you're the guy with the demon. You were having a potluck afterwards, and he's bringing the deviled eggs. You know, I don't know what it was. But what was that like? How long did he go to that synagogue? Think about it. How long? Months? Years? What did they do? What did the system of religion do? What could they do? Nothing. Just cope, tolerate. Oh, that's a sad thing. And if Jesus wasn't there that Saturday, what would he have done? What was he like? Was he always manifesting, or was he just a weirdo? Talking to myself all the time. Sitting over here, nobody talks to me. He was probably just like that. He was probably like one of those people you see in the parks or on the streets, just creepy. One time, me and my friend Josh were surfing, and we got out of the water at this park, and there was this weird old lady ranting and raving over by the bushes, and we were about 50 yards away. Josh says, I bet that lady's demon-possessed. I said, who knows, man? I don't know. And Josh said, if you're demon-possessed, look over here right now. Just that loud. And at that moment, the lady goes, and then she kept walking. And we thought, let's get out of here. Freak me out. I wish I could tell you I had the faith to go over there and in Jesus' name cast out the demon. But who knows what kind of spiritual powers are working in people's lives. You know, some people are demonized. I wouldn't say that they're demon-possessed, but they're demonically influenced. They have voices constantly in their head leading them to temptation or just speaking to them these wicked thoughts or things about how God hates them or you're worthless and there's no purpose for your life. And sometimes we overlook that there are spiritual powers at work in people's lives. And how is a person going to reach them? How are they going to be helped? Certainly not by religion. Certainly not by legalism. Certainly not by some system. The only power and the only deliverance is in Jesus. And Jesus shows up. And here is this man. What a sad thing if people sit in some kind of church or some kind of religious service or in some false religion and they're filled with a demon and week in and week out they sit there comfortably, never confronted by the power of Jesus. Let's keep in mind that Jesus isn't against this man. Jesus loves this guy. He loves this guy, but it's the demon that he hates. It's the demon that he's going to cast out. It's the demon that's going to manifest. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that service, verse 24, the guy shouts out. I don't know what his voice was like. Was it a demonic voice? Let us alone. Now, I don't know. Maybe it was just his regular voice. Leave us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, here's the cry of this person that's tormented by a demon. If you didn't know there was a demon, what would you see? Just some guy that hates God. Some guy that hates Jesus. Leave me alone. How many times have you heard that in some form or another? Just leave me alone. Don't bother me with your Jesus talk. That's demonic. That's Satan speaking. And here's this tormented man with these voices in their head. Why are you bothering me? I'm sitting in church and you're making me uncomfortable. And notice the things that the demon hates about Jesus. He says, leave me alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? Did you come to destroy us? The devil knew his destiny. He knew his destiny was hell and destruction. This is where Satan is going. This is where demons are going. They're headed for destruction. And when people are bound in sin, they know the destiny and they hate it. They hate it. They hate the knowledge of that. Demons hate the knowledge that they will be destroyed. And I take comfort in that fact that one day every demonic, satanic spirit and mentality and perverse thing in this world will one day just be destroyed. I get tired of hearing arguments against Christianity. Every day there's somebody that wants to sue a Christian for this or that. They want to argue with Christians. They want to have a debate. One day there will be silence. It'll all be destroyed. One day God will judge everything. All the hatred and venom of satanic people motivated by the devil. Be silent. Praise God. When he lays that cement over the grave of the devil, and it's just quiet. No more battling. And that's what Jesus does. What does he say? Be quiet. That's a nice way of saying, shut up. You have no right. I bet that was the first moment of peace this poor demoniac guy had in, I don't know, how many years? How many years had he just heard those voices just in the back of his head, like static, just going on and on and on? These voices of satanic thoughts. And finally, Jesus just says, stop it. Shut up. Those demons have no place there. Only Jesus can bring that kind of peace. And let's not mistake the confrontation of Jesus. Notice in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him. But Jesus isn't rebuking the man. He's rebuking the spirit behind the man. Jesus loves the man. Sometimes people take a rebuke from the scripture or a conviction of the spirit as God mad at them or something directed at them. But God's not mad at the person. He's mad at the sin behind the person. And so Jesus loves this man and he wants to deliver him and set him free. The man is the victim, so the rebuke is directed at the devil. Finally, all the static and conversation and the voices and the arguments in this guy's life are cast out. And Jesus can quiet a million voices that go on in a person's head. And that guy had no rest until this very moment. And so in verse 26, it says that the unclean spirit, when he had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. It's so important to remember that the Lord loves you. Sometimes we identify ourselves with our mistakes. You know, I'm a sinner, so the Word of God attacks me, it rebukes me. But no, it attacks the sin that's attached to you. It attacks the faults that the devil has tempted you into. But God loves you. Jesus loves this man. And God wants to save you. He wants to give you the power to be set free. And then notice the result of this. When this demon throws this guy on the ground and he came out, and here's this guy sitting in his right mind, cleansed, at total peace and rest. All the people associated this power to the teaching. Again, in verse 27, they were all amazed and they questioned each other and they said, what is this? What is this new doctrine? Now, that word doctrine is the same word as the word teaching in verse 22. It's translated differently, I think, to emphasize for us as the readers that they were associating the power of Jesus to his authority in teaching. The power in teaching. Now, the Bible tells us that there's power when we learn and grow in the knowledge of the Lord. The act of giving instruction is what the word teaching is defined as. Giving instruction. I like that word instruction because it has in its root the word structure. When God instructs us, what he is doing is he's building a framework for our life on the inside. Instruction. In structure. And when God teaches us through his word, what he's building is sort of that framework or that structure inside, like a spiritual or mental, psychological skeleton, so that we can stand up. You know, without your skeleton, you'd just be a blob of organs and skin on the ground. It'd be pretty gross. I don't know how we'd get around, probably just rolling. Can you imagine how sick that would be? But we have a skeleton so we can stand upright. But that's what instruction is, teaching. When you hear the word of God, it forms your mind and your spirit and your heart so that you can be, as it says in Colossians 2, built up in the faith as you have been taught. Paul told Timothy and Titus four times. He used these words to his young pastors. He told them to give sound doctrine. That's that word doctrine here. Sound doctrine. He said to Titus, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. He told Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, sound doctrine is something that you have to endure. It takes endurance. But Paul tells Timothy that the time will come when they will heap up teachers that will tickle their ears according to their own desires. So sound doctrine, the word sound in the Greek language is the word hygienic. In other words, that which promotes health and prevents disease. So proper teaching, what we see from Jesus is it's able to cast out and give power over demons. But beyond that, sound doctrine promotes spiritual health. It feeds your soul and gives you the power and the victory over the devil. Teaching and doctrine, we read in the scripture, equips the believer to do the work of the ministry. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given teachers in the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the saints. There's another word, edifying. That's where we get the word edifice. That is a building, a structure. And if you want to be a strong believer, it's teaching. It's the teaching of Jesus that comes through the Word of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, like these people, when they heard sound teaching. Here's Jesus. He comes in. They go, man, that's great. I heard the Word of God, and not only was it awesome, it gave the power, and that demon was cast out. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear about great teaching, but sadly, it's rare nowadays. And this happens all, interestingly enough, immediately after Jesus has called Peter and his brother Andrew. Remember in verse 17 when Jesus says, I will make you become fishers of men. And the next story Mark gives is that he teaches and he shows the power of God. And the result of that, verse 28, it says immediately his fame spread. And so here Jesus is casting the net of his power, his teaching, his saving people. He's delivering them. And so his fame grew. That's how people were brought in, by the changed lives as a result of Jesus' word. Now, after church, they did what you and I do. We go somewhere to eat lunch. Verse 29 says, as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with their buddies, their other fishermen, James and John. These were the disciples we read about most. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. That's a good thing to do. If somebody's sick, immediately take it to Jesus. And so he came and he took her by the hand. There's a little detail that Mark adds that Peter recognized or saw or remembered. Jesus took her by the hand tenderly and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. That is a typical or a great response of somebody who's touched by Jesus. Isn't there a desire to serve God when you've been healed? And there's other motivations for serving God. I've served God before because I felt really guilty, but I didn't have a good attitude when I did it. Have you ever served God like that? I feel so bad, I better do something. I suck. I better get busy for God. And that kind of problem, though, is it leads you to serve God with the wrong attitude. I serve God like a martyr. Like, oh, look how I'm suffering for God. And nobody else is doing anything but me. I become like Martha. Remember when Martha got mad at Jesus? Mary's sitting at his feet and Martha's doing all these things. And she comes up and she says, Lord, don't you care about me? And Martha's doing nothing and I'm doing all this work. When do we start accusing Jesus of anything? Except when we're serving with the wrong motivation. Jesus didn't ask her to do that. Jesus says, oh, there's a lot of things to do, but Mary's chosen the best part. I'm not going to take that away from her. Have you ever tried to motivate people to serve God out of guilt? Maybe you haven't, but I have. I'm a pastor. I try to get people to serve God all the time, and I have made this mistake many times. You guys better get working. Jesus needs your help. That's a wrong motivation. The best way to be motivated to serve the Lord, and the best way to motivate others, is to do it with joy. Psalm 100 tells us to serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness, because he's just worthy of it. And when God touches your life, the natural response is to want to do something for him. If a person doesn't want to serve the Lord, then maybe they haven't been touched by the Lord. And you should feel guilty for that. I'm just kidding. Did you get that? Do you see what I did there? Another thing about this is we don't read too often about the private lives of the disciples, but what did we read there in verse 29 or verse 30? It was Simon's wife's mother. Now, Christianity 101, what does this mean? Simon Peter had a wife. And she had, obviously, everybody does, she had a mother. Here's something, small detail. Peter was married. He had a wife. Now, apparently, from church tradition, she also traveled with Peter. She was part of the church. Her name, according to tradition, was Concordia or Perpetua. Maybe she had two names. This is according to the church historian Eusebius. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about rights of apostles. He says, don't we have a right to take our wife with us when we travel, like Peter? So apparently, Peter had a wife. We read about the fact that she was crucified with him when he was crucified in Rome. Other traditions, now these aren't solid. Of course, the scripture is, and the scripture tells us that he had a wife, but tradition tells us that they even had kids. I just add that because this makes it really hard for the Roman Catholic Church, who says that Peter was the first pope, and that the pope and all priests must be celibate. That is, they cannot be married. In fact, Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, warns us about false teachers, men who, and I quote, forbid marriage. And so later on in history, the Roman Catholic Church formed a doctrine of celibacy, that if you're a priest or a pope, you cannot be married, which was absolutely against Scripture, and it's caused irreparable harm in the church. Because by repressing that healthy, natural sexual desire that's properly expressed in the context of marriage, the Roman Church has given rise to so much sexual abuse and pedophilia among priests. In fact, 2 years ago, March 13th, 2013, the headline of an article in USA Today read this: clergy sex abuse settlements, that's payouts for people that have filed complaints and lawsuits, Clergy sex abuse settlements top $2.5 billion, billion with a B, nationwide. The article goes on to report how 7,000 priests have been accused in various dioceses around the United States from 1950 to 2012, and just the last generation, that there have been 17,000 victims of sexual abuse, some as young as 3 years old. And the Roman Catholic Church has had to pay out $2.5 billion. I want you to consider the magnitude of that number of a church having payouts. Thousands upon thousands of people having been abused by priests when they were young. Do you know how much a billion is? If you're in the government, you don't know how much. But us regular people know that a billion is 1,000 million. $2.5 billion. And by the way, that's only in the United States. But when they look at studies like, in, for example, in Australia, they can report dozens upon dozens of people that have taken their own lives, committed suicide because of the trauma they've experienced as a child when an authority in the church has molested them. You talk about Australia or Austria, or in Ireland, Canada, Poland, England, South America, thousands upon thousands, an epidemic. Because somebody didn't read the Bible, right? Here it just says in Mark that Peter had a wife. Oh, okay, you priests, get married. Go ahead. We can save ourselves all sorts of trouble. Now, I'm not just saying that that only exists in that church in this time, but the point being is that marriage is to be celebrated, protected, and enjoyed. And there is no doctrine in the Scripture that forbids marriage for people who serve the Lord. And we read there how Jesus, so tender to Peter's wife's mother, she is taken by the hand and she's lifted up and she serves the Lord. And so the sun goes down. Of course, that was a Sabbath day. There was no travel. There was no work on that day. But when evening came, that was the end of the Sabbath, and people would get up and they would start traveling. In verse 32, it says, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. They were going to identify him as the Savior, and Jesus had a timetable that the Father had given him, and it wasn't time for him to be declared as the king. And so he didn't allow them to speak because they knew him. And so here we have this amazing day. The day must have been long. And here you have so many hurting people coming, sick and demonized, and being healed by him. Now in verse 35, it tells us the secret of Jesus' power. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. Jesus hardly ever had much alone time. He was either ministering to his disciples or to the multitudes. And there it says that he went out to a solitary place, a place of solitude, of quietness. After such a busy, pressing night, Jesus gets up early to meet with the Lord. Here's the power and strength of Jesus coming from the intimacy with the Father. He got alone with God first, so that he could be effective for God later. It's Charles Spurgeon who used to say, don't look anyone in the face during the day until you've seen God face to face in the morning. And don't talk to anyone until you've talked to God. How much more, if Jesus needed to meet with the Lord privately and to pray, how much more do you and I need to spend time alone with Jesus? By way of reminder, if we look at this entire chapter, Mark tells us that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and that Jesus also attended synagogue regularly. And here we read that Jesus prays privately. What a model and a pattern for us to walk with the Lord. Jesus tells us, pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So here is Jesus praying to the Father in a quiet place. Now Simon and those who were with him, when they woke up, they went and searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Don't you wish everyone was looking for Jesus? It would be easy to lead them to the Lord, but here Peter tells him, everyone's looking for you. It must have been tempting. If he was just a regular preacher, he'd say, all right, bring it on. I can be famous. I'm going to start my ministry here. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to go somewhere else. Verse 38, let us go into the next towns for this, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And so he went preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, in the precinct or region of Galilee. And it says there he was casting out demons. So he was preaching, it says in verse 39. He was preaching. And what was he preaching? Well, it told us earlier in the chapter, in verse 14 and 15, that Jesus went out preaching the gospel, the good news of what? The kingdom of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And so what Jesus is preaching is that there is a new kingdom or a new realm that you can come into. That is my realm. He's speaking about his power. He's speaking about his authority. And that's why God includes there that he was casting out demons. He was establishing his authority in people's lives and that people could come into relationship with him. You know, it'd be a great study for you in any time if you wanted to do this, to look at all the statements of Jesus when he talks about his purpose for coming. Because I find this pretty amazing. He says, for this reason, or for this purpose I have come forth. And very clearly, you know, we see there that his purpose was to come and preach the gospel, preach the message of his kingdom. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus says, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. Another passage, actually the theme of the gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, I have come to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill. It's fascinating to look at all these passages and put sort of a group sketch of what he was come to do. What did he come to do? And sort of a composite of his purpose. And remember, Jesus told Pilate in John chapter 12, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. Here's one of those purposes that Jesus came to preach the gospel to other towns. Now we have in this chapter the last story of the leper coming to Jesus. We also read about this story in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 5. Verse 40 says, now a leper came to him imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here, this leper is imploring. That's a word that indicates his desperation. And then Mark tells us Jesus was moved with compassion, and he stretched out his hand, and he touched him. And he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned the man, and he sent him away at once. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. That would be hard. That would be one of the hardest commandments. Hey, bro, I thought you had leprosy. Yeah, I don't have it anymore. What happened? Can't say. That's a hard commandment. What happened in your life? You're changed. It wasn't that Jesus didn't want him to be a witness. He wanted him to be a witness to a specific group of people. Notice verse 44. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Here's something interesting. Jesus had a heart for the priests in the temple. He wanted to reach them. And Jesus wanted this man as a priority to go tell the priests what had happened to him. However, the man, in sort of holy disobedience, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but he was outside in deserted places and they came to him from every direction. Now, some of the other Gospels give us details about this story that are different. In Matthew, chapter 8, Matthew tells us that he came and he worshipped Jesus. So we know that he had an extremely high regard for Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Luke, who was a physician, gives us an interesting phrase about this man. It says that he was full of leprosy. And that was a phrase that indicated that he was in the final stages. He didn't just have leprosy on his hand or the beginnings of the disease, but he was at the end. Leprosy is, of course, likened in the Old Testament and other places to sin because it starts subtly. You don't know it's there, and then it begins to spread. It makes your body numb, insensitive to things. Like sin, it hardens our heart and makes us insensitive to the voice of God. Another thing about leprosy is it's fatal. and so is sin. The wages of sin is death. Leprosy also, the only treatment that was given in the Old Testament and other places was isolation. If you had leprosy, there was no treatment. You just had to go to a colony somewhere. You had to get out of town. You had to be by yourself. And leprosy was something that would separate you from other people. It makes you numb. It's incurable. It isolates you. It kills you. So it was a kind of sin. And people would consider this to be a curse from God. And nobody was ever cured of leprosy. And so it's interesting that in all of these cases, all the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic means together viewing, synoptic. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have similar aspects of Jesus' ministry. John is unique. But all of the Synoptic Gospels, we read that they all say to Jesus, if you are willing, not able. And so this man here, we know about him that he didn't doubt the power of Jesus. In all the other Gospels, we read that Jesus stretched out his hand to touch the man. So if we're getting the main point of this, we just see that Jesus is willing to touch, not only to cleanse a man, but to touch him. Now in the Old Testament, it was illegal to touch a leper because you would become unclean. And that was the only way the law could stop this deadly disease from spreading, isolation. So if a person contracted leprosy, the priest would immediately isolate them, friends, family. Nobody could talk to them anymore. They couldn't touch them. They couldn't embrace. It was over. You were cut off from life. If you wanted food and your family was going to feed you, they had to leave it and walk away. You had to be a certain number of paces outside the city. That's why it's interesting that in Luke, it tells us that Jesus was in a city when the man came and he fell on his face before the Lord. So this man was desperate. He was even breaking the rules coming into the city. So Mark is the only one, though, that says this. It says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus, he didn't have to touch the man. There are other cases of lepers that he cleansed by just giving them the word. But this man was at the final stages of leprosy, and we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time somebody touched him? When was the last time somebody touched him? Probably a long time. Human touch is powerful too, isn't it? Very powerful. Medical science tells us that human touch does so many things for a person psychologically, and there's great power to release stress and anxiety. And even victims of trauma have pain alleviated just with human touch. I mean, you look at a mom, a baby gets scared, and a mom, it's just that touch. Squeeze the hand, you know, snuggle up, or, you know, or a husband and a wife or lovers, they can hold each other's hand. There's so much that's associated we forget about because we have touch. You might even be touching your spouse right now. It's so comforting, but here this man had lost all of that. So Jesus just doesn't see his physical need for healing. He sees an emotional dimension of this person. That we have to remember that Jesus will violate cultural norms. It's illegal. Hey, Jesus, what are you doing touching that man? He's unclean. But as soon as Jesus touches him, he's not unclean anymore. You would think that the power of this uncleanness would overwhelm the holiness of any other person, and it would, but Jesus' power to heal is so much greater. And so in order to show this man love, in order to show him compassion, sympathy, he reaches out and touches him. And that's the word we read there in verse 41. It says, Jesus moved with compassion. Compassion means to feel with. It's with passion, compassion. It's like sympathy. Pathy is feeling. Sympathy is like a symphony, which is sound together. This is to feel together. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Somehow or another, Jesus recognized the darkness and the loneliness that this guy had gone through, and he was willing to touch a person who hadn't felt human compassion in so many years. What was that like? What was it like for the law? You know, they lived under the law. They went to synagogue. They had the rabbis. The law could never touch this man. Legalism would never touch this man. But Jesus didn't come to establish a code of legalism that would continue to allow people to be in isolation. He reaches out and he has that contact point of affection for this man. Legalism could only point out the problem. Isn't that the way it is with religion? That's wrong. you better separate yourself. What did legalism do for this man? What did Judaism do? As wonderful as God had given this religion to the Jews, all Judaism could do would say, get out of here. Get out. You're unclean. Get out. But Jesus didn't come to isolate people. He came to redeem them and restore them and bring them back into relationship. The law can only identify our sickness and our disease. The law can only isolate us and quarantine us and point out your sin. All of us are lepers in one sense. And if the law marched into your life, it would point out every single flaw that you know about even right now. The Bible says you have the law written in your heart and you know your sin. That sin that numbs you and isolates you. But Jesus doesn't come to condemn. He comes to put his hand on you and tell you, I'm willing. Isn't that great that he's willing? What if he said, nah? That's gross. You're gross. Go away. No way. It's wonderful how Jesus is willing. Yeah, I want to touch you. He's still willing to touch people. If we ask Jesus, do you want to touch me and cleanse me? Yeah, I'm willing. I want to. And he reaches out and he touches. Now, as we close the story there, it's interesting that he warned the man not to tell anybody what had happened. That would be hard to do, but we notice there in verse 44, he says, see that you say nothing, go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded. Now, this leads us down to Leviticus chapter 14. We don't have to turn there, but this was probably one of the dustiest chapters in the Bible because nobody was ever cleansed of leprosy. Leviticus 14 outlines what you had to do if you were healed of leprosy. They never used this chapter. You know, they would open it. What's in here? So here was the scenario. This man was supposed to go to the temple. He was supposed to walk in and tell the priest, hey, listen, I was healed of leprosy and I'm supposed to offer a, you know, what does the Bible say for cleansing of leprosy? And they say, I don't know. Never had a case like this. It'd be like a doctor saying, I've never heard anything like this. Let me get my medical journal. And he'd open it up and he'd look at Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 tells you that, well, if you're cleansed of leprosy, you take two birds, you take a scarlet twine or thread, you take some hyssop, you take a cedar block, and you take a clay pot. Now you take one of those birds and you wring its neck. You kill that bird and let the blood flow into that clay pot. And then take the hyssop and tie it with that red twine on the cedar block. And then take that blood and sprinkle the bird with it, the other one, the live bird. You sprinkle that bird and then you set him free into the field. A weird picture. They'd never done this. They're probably looking through. I don't know what this means. Okay, let's do this. Put the bird. Cut the bird. Okay. And they'd never done this, right? So consider this. Follow me here for a second. Then the bird would be let go. It was a picture that God gave that, hey, listen, one bird was killed, and by its blood, the other one was set free. So the guy would see this and go, that's a weird thing. That's kind of what happened for me. And then the bird would be set free, and then the guy had to shave everything. Shave your body. Shave everything. And then he had to go sleep outside. He couldn't even sleep in his tent for 1 week. A week later, he had come back and they'd check him and say, you sure are clean. Look at you. You're all healed. And then he would shave again just to finalize it. And then the next day, the eighth day, he would bring two lambs. He'd bring two lambs and he'd bring a container of oil. They'd take the lambs and they would sacrifice them and they'd take the blood. And one would be a burnt offering and one would be a sin offering. And they would offer those to the Lord and then the priest would take the blood and he would sprinkle the guy with it, sprinkled with the blood of the lamb. And then they'd take the blood and they would put it on his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right toe. Okay, this is what they would do. You know, that's exactly what they did for the priests that were initiated into the priesthood to serve the Lord. And then after the blood was done, they'd take that log of oil, that's what it was called. I don't know if it was a log, but it was a container of oil. The priest would put some in his left hand, and then they'd sprinkle him with the oil. And then they'd put the oil on his right ear. Can you imagine somebody putting a blob of oil on your right ear? It'd be dripping down. It's kind of warm, tickling in there. And then you put it on your thumb and then on your toe. And so here you have this picture of being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb for all that you hear and all that you put your hand to do. And everywhere that your feet treads is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And not only that, but you have the power to hear and to do and to walk with the Lord by the anointing of that oil. And so all of these things were done as a witness to the guy. But check this out. It was a witness to the priest. They had never done this before. Now, Jesus was going around Israel healing lepers. Now, imagine if you were a priest. You've never even heard of this. I've been a priest 30 years. I've never heard of a cleansing of a leper. But in the past 6 months, there have been about 14 guys that come in here being cleansed. What is going on? Who is this Jesus cat? Right? You see what Jesus is doing? See what he's doing? He's trying to reach the priest to show them that he's the Savior, that he was the Savior. And so, you know, I used to think, man, this is awesome how this guy was, you know, he had this holy disobedience. You know, the man disregarded what he said in verse 45. I used to think it was cool that he just went out. You know, Jesus tells us to tell the world the gospel, and we tell no one. But Jesus tells this guy, tell no one. And he tells the world. And I used to think, we should be more like that, telling everybody. But the problem with this is what we read in verse 45, that Jesus, he had a purpose. He had a purpose to, well, first of all, to reach the priests. That failed. The guys, after they spent their witness on everybody, they didn't tell the priests. Secondly, Jesus wanted to reach people in the cities, and we read there that Jesus could no longer openly enter a city. You know, there are people in the populated areas that needed to hear the gospel, but Jesus couldn't go there because he was mobbed by people. People from all over were coming. He was getting too popular too fast. In fact, Jesus didn't want to be that popular that quickly. You know, there are people that Jesus wants to reach that my disobedience prevents them from being reached. The priests, for example, and those people in the cities. Also, this man didn't see all of the witness that God had for him. I believe what God wanted to do was establish him in his new healing with the doves and with the lambs and with the shaving and the cleansing to mark and memorialize what God had done for his life. When somebody's healed, you better mark that down, write that down, keep that. Sometimes if you talk about things too soon, it doesn't get established in your life. And Jesus wanted this guy to be rooted and grounded in his faith. And so I think he missed that. My whole point here is that this is not a noble thing. Even though he had sort of this well-intentioned disobedience, in the end, he just kept Jesus in the wilderness. That's a bad thing. If my disobedience leads Jesus to have to sleep on the ground out in the desert. We had a place for you in the city here, but you can't come. So the moral for us is that it's always best just to obey Jesus. My plan is never better than his plan. Well, I'm just going to go out and in my zeal, I'm going to tell everybody. I know he didn't say to say anything, but I'm going to do it. No, better to do exactly what Jesus says, because Jesus has a purpose that we maybe cannot see. So we're going to finish there tonight in the end of verse 45, and next week we're going to look as he goes back to Capernaum to continue ministering there. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the example that you've given us in Jesus. Lord, as you rose early to pray, help us, Lord, to seek your face constantly, privately, for your power. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the example you give us of your word spoken in power, that religion can't cast out evil spirits. Lord, legalism cannot cure us of uncleanness. And Lord, also we realize that dead religion is something that cannot touch us and help us and heal us, just as this leper could never have been saved by the law, Lord, but we're saved by your touch. We thank you that you're willing to touch. Thank you that you're willing to cleanse. So we pray you bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.